Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. Pentecost is the fulfillment of God's great plan of salvation. It is that plan which was worked on in the Old Testament. It was worked out through the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is now possible that it can be worked in by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit fell on that day at Pentecost, some 120 disciples were baptized with that Spirit so that they were given the gift to speak in a language which they had never studied or never learned. And after the Spirit fell, they moved out into the temple precinct and began to share the gospel in the languages of the people who were gathered there. So confounded were the people in the street that they began to ask, "What does this mean?" Whereupon the Apostle Peter stood up in the midst of them at some vantage point and began to preach to them in the common language of the day, which was Koine Greek. And as a result of that preaching, some 3,000 people comprised the inauguration of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I would like for us to note first this morning is the consternation of the crowd. Peter begins his sermon with a question from the people in that verse, in verse 12, which Jim did not read because it was in last week's passage. It says, "And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" They were confused. They were perplexed. In verse 6, we read they were bewildered. In verse 7, they were amazed. In verse 8, they ask, "How is it?" And in verse 12, again, they are amazed. And in verse 12, they are perplexed. And in verse 12, they ask, "What does this mean?" So that a question occasioned the first sermon that was ever preached. We ought, as preachers and as Christians, encourage anybody at any point to ask questions of us, and then to seize that opportunity to share with them the greatness of the good news of Jesus Christ. Peter's sermon explains their question. They said, "What does this mean?" And Peter's sermon explains the this. Note the frequency of the demonstrative pronoun and sometimes adjective this. In verse 14, we read this: "Let this be known to you." You see, he is responding to their question, "What does this mean?" And verse 14, "Let this be known to you." And verse 16, "This is what was spoken through the prophet." In verse 23, he says, "This man." And in verse 32, "This Jesus." And in verse 33, "He hath poured forth this." And in verse 36, "This Jesus whom you crucified." And then in verse 37, "Now when they heard this." Consider Peter's explanation, which he begins in verse 14, their consternation in verses 12 and 13, and now Peter's explanation in verse 14 through 21. This is the immediate explanation of what took place. He is going to say more about what took place after verse 21. But notice firstly the method of the explanation of Peter. Look at verse 14. It says, "But Peter, taking his stand." Now that in itself was unusual, an unusual way of communicating, of preaching and teaching. Because in the synagogue, in the Jewish tradition, a man stood to read the word of God, and when he preached, he sat down. But here Peter stands up and he begins to preach, and it says that he lifted up his voice and he declared to them. Notice that he declared something. That implies that Peter preached something that was not his idea. He did not say, "Men and women, it is my opinion, it is in my view," nor did he say, "I suggest to you." Rather, he stands up and he declares to them the good news of Jesus Christ, who was God, who was man, who was crucified, and who was raised again from the dead. Now that is the job, the position of every preacher, to declare, not to offer his viewpoint. Then it says, as to his method that he declared to them. It does not say that Peter preached before them, but he preached to them. He was not one who was entertaining them. He was not one who was simply presenting a performance for the people. Rather, he was preaching to them. He was not like a firecracker, which going off making noise attracts attention. His preaching rather was a carefully aimed rifle shot intended to bring his prey down. And that is what happened. Notice not only his physical method of standing up, and as it indicates in verse 14, his mental method. That is, in verses 16 through 21, he presents the immediate explanation of the phenomenon that has just taken place. That is the outpouring of the Spirit. And then in verse 22, he begins to relate the background to what he has just said in verses 16 through 21. He says this in an interesting way. He goes back and he begins to quote the Old Testament, and he shows by the Old Testament and the ministry of Christ how Christ led right up to the outpouring of the Spirit. He says, beginning in verse 22, that Christ was a man. He was a perfect man. Indeed, he was so perfect that he was God. But not only was he a perfect man, that he was God, that he was crucified, that he was resurrected, that he ascended into heaven, that he was exalted at the right hand of God. And because he was exalted at God's right hand, he poured out his Spirit upon his people. Peter's physical method, his mental method, his spiritual method. Is it not obvious that his spiritual method was with the anointing of the Holy Spirit? And that his spiritual method was with boldness as he stood before the people? Can you imagine this Peter who, only a few weeks before, cowered at the question of a servant girl, "You were with Jesus," and he swore and he denied it three times that he never knew Jesus, and then standing up in the midst of thousands and thousands of people and declaring this same Jesus? What boldness! Indeed, the Apostle Paul prayed for the same thing in Ephesians. Chapter 6, verse 19, he requested the people, he said, "Please pray for me that I may be able to speak with boldness. And I solicit your prayers as well. I wonder if the preaching is not what it ought to be from the pulpit. Is the fault merely the preacher's? Peter explains this event, this phenomenon in verses 16 through 21. Notice the matter of his explanation. He explains that the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit is the fulfillment of God's promise. Then he quotes from Joel chapter 2. If you have the New American Standard Bible as I do, you can see the quotations from the Old Testament in the Bible, for they're always capitalized. This is the fulfillment. In verse 17, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind." Peter says this is exactly what is taking place right now. Now, some of the quotation from Joel does not even apply to Peter's day. What Peter is pointing out that we are now about to experience the inauguration of the age of the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that word in verse 17? "And it shall be in the last days." So that when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon man, that is the beginning of the last days. Therefore, you and I, for the last some 2,000 years, have been living in the last days of planet Earth. But note Peter's main point in verse 21. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." His point is that the Holy Spirit has now been poured out upon mankind so that anybody who wants to can be saved if he will call upon the name of the Lord. Now notice Peter's explanation beginning in verse 22 as he describes the preparation for the day of Pentecost. He continues his explanation that he started in verse 16, that's going through verse 21. He answers their question that they initially asked, "What does this mean?" He answers them, "This means that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on mankind in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2." And then he explains why this has taken place. Notice first the focus of Peter's message in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man." That is the focus of everything Peter has to say. What he has to say can be summarized in just these words, this phrase, "Jesus a Nazarene, the man." In verse 32, he says as well, "This Jesus God has raised up again." And then in verse 36, "This Jesus whom you crucified." So you see, his point is to show how the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the immediate phenomenon which they all experienced, is actually the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was worked on in the Old Testament and worked out in his life until Jesus Christ himself poured out his Spirit at the day of Pentecost. So that Christ is the center of his message. Now, what I want you to note too is that this message is an Old Testament sermon. Peter does not have a New Testament from which he may preach Jesus Christ. Rather, he takes the Old Testament and he shows to his hearers how Jesus Christ is revealed in the Old Testament and that Christ is the center of what God was doing throughout the course of human history. It is nothing new. Christ is the focus of all that God has to say. I hope that some Jew, some Hebrew will be listening. If they're not here this morning, that they will be listening on the radio next Lord's Day, so that they see that Jesus Christ is the center of the Old Testament, just as He is the center of the New Testament, and that He is the Messiah that they are expecting. But notice the facts of Peter's message. He says, this man, Jesus the Nazarene, was a man and he was God. Verse 22. He was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. Now, Peter doesn't say right out that Jesus was God. First, he says he was a man. Later on, he's going to show that this same man was none other than God veiled in human flesh, that he was the God-man. But what he shows us right now is that this man was attested to as an extraordinary man by the power of God's working in him and the miracles which he worked. You see, in Bible times, a man, a prophet, could be proved as to whether what he said, he prophesied, came true, or whether he was able to do miracles. But let me say to you that the proof of a man of God, of a preacher, of a prophet today is not whether he does miracles, but whether he is being faithful to the word which God has revealed in Scripture. Peter also says that this man, Jesus, was crucified by whom? Look at verse 23. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Whoever first said that the Jews murdered Jesus Christ must not have read this text. If you knew this text, you would not say something as ignorant and as absurd as the Jews murdering the Lord Jesus. Jesus was not a victim of the plot of the Jews, nor of the Romans who held the spike and the hammer and who drove the nail in his hand. Jesus Christ was the victim. On the one hand, of God's own justice. But if you want to know who crucified the Lord Jesus, I suggest, as Spurgeon did, as he said himself, and he queried, who is this that crucified Christ? And he said, I imagine myself searching in the darkness for that dastardly criminal, that one who nailed my Savior to the cross. And I searched in the night, and I knew that I was coming near to him, and I reached out. And I grabbed him, and I realized that I had grabbed my own heart, that I had crucified him, that I had pierced his brow. Jesus was the victim of your sin. You nailed him. Criminal. Sinner. As well as I. This man Jesus, Peter goes on to say, was raised from the dead by God. In verse 24, he says, "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." And then from verse 24 on through verse 32, Peter is concerned to show that Jesus, the man, was actually raised from the dead. And he gives three main proofs. One proof is that he quotes the Old Testament, that passage beginning in verse 25 from Psalm 16, that David is actually repeating. In verse 27, he says, "Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." What Peter is going to great lengths in saying is that about whom is David speaking in this psalm? David cannot be speaking about himself because we have David's body and David's body has decayed. Then how is it that David says, "Because you won't abandon my soul to the grave nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay"? Peter says that David is talking about the seed that is to come, David's seed, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That David is saying that Christ would never undergo decay in the grave. By the way, that word Hades is the Greek word for the Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol, which often means simply the place of the grave or the abode of the dead. Some people mistakenly interpret this passage, and when we confess in the Apostles' Creed, "He descended into hell," they mistakenly conclude that Jesus made a literal descent into hell. That is not what we are confessing, and that is not what the text says. Jesus experienced hell upon the cross, that is separation from God. He remained under the power of death, of Hades, of Sheol, while he was in the grave 3 days, but his body did not undergo decay. And God then raised him up on the third day. That is Peter's point. And then Peter goes on to say that we are witnesses of these things and that Jesus has now been exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, that he is the Messiah. Look at verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." It says he has made him Lord and Christ. He is Christ. That is the Greek word Christos from the Old Testament word Mashiach, which means the Messiah. That Jesus, this man Jesus, is the Mashiach, the Messiah of the Old Testament. Oh, that modern Israel may hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and know and come to saving faith in this one who is their Messiah. Don't look for another. Here he is. This is the one that Peter declared to all these Jews gathered in the temple precincts, this Christ, this Messiah. And then he says he is Lord. Now that's where he says he is God. Because the word for Lord is the Greek word kurios, which translates the Old Testament word Yahweh, which is the name that God in the Old Testament gave to Moses when he said, "Whom shall I say sent me to Egypt to tell Pharaoh?" God said, "Tell them Yahweh sent you. Tell them the Lord has sent you." And so Peter says that Jesus Christ has been made Lord. He has been made God. Indeed, he is God. That is what he says, that this Jesus is God and he is the Messiah in the Old Testament. Now note what happens, the precipitation of what follows in verse 37. Firstly, notice their conviction and inquiry upon hearing this. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They were first convicted of their sin. They realized that they themselves had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Not 3,000 of them, but they realized that their sin had crucified the Lord from glory. And they realized that Christ was really the Lord. And then they were convicted of their sin and they were pierced to the heart. And then notice Peter's instruction and exhortation in verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent." The word there means to change. It means that you are going one way, walking down one road, stop, turn around, and go back the other way. Repent. Change your way of life. That is what Peter says to the people, and that is what the Holy Spirit is saying to each of us this morning. He is saying, stop. Stop the path upon which you trod. Repent and turn around and go back. Repentance is an inner turning toward God, a willingness to do what God wants you to do. Repentance means that I am willing to be the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ and that He is going to be my master. I want to ask you this morning, if you have truly repented, or are you holding back some area of your life? Can you honestly say that Christ is your master and that you are the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have not said that, then I would ask you to think twice whether you have really repented of your sin. But notice also Peter's instruction to be baptized. To be baptized, this is one of the cardinal verses that the people who are called Campbellites or the Church of Christ use to teach that doctrine which they call the necessity of baptism in order to be saved. But I want you to note here that what Peter is saying is not that baptism is necessary for salvation. What he is saying is that you need to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then be baptized as a symbol of what you have done. If you have a Bible, turn quickly to Acts chapter 10, and you'll see at the end of that chapter, after Peter had Peter preached to some Gentiles, Cornelius and some others. They believed, and then look at verse 47. It says this, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit." When were they to be baptized? They were to be baptized after they received the Holy Spirit. After they had already become Christians, then they were going to be baptized. And the text suggests nothing of the sort that one must be baptized in order to be saved. You receive the Holy Spirit, Peter says back in Acts 2, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this apply to you and me? Let me suggest firstly to Christians that the event of Pentecost applies to us in this way. God intends to create among us a crowned humanity. Just as Jesus Christ was exalted to heaven, He was crowned Lord It is God's purpose to crown human beings. It is His purpose to send His Spirit to make you more like the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, so that His life is lived out in you, so that His values and His characteristics become a part of you and you become a crowned humanity. But it is also His purpose that you be a champion of the faith. What would Gadsden, Alabama, what would Gadsden High School be, or Emma Sansom, or Westminster, or our junior high schools, what would they be if every Christian were a champion of the faith? As the Apostle Peter says that we ought to be, when we are unashamed and unafraid to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to those of you who are not Christians that this exhortation in verse 38 is to repent. And that means a complete and full and whole turning away from your way of life, for it is possible for you to change. You don't have to live the way that you are. Will you acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, Christian? Will you acknowledge Christ as your Lord, unbeliever? Peter says, He is the Lord. Either He will be your Lord and Savior now, or He will be your Lord and your judge later. Which will it be for you? Will you have Him as your Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this message from Your Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter, for the outpouring of Your Spirit on the day of Pentecost, for the opening up of the way of salvation. Oh, Father, make even here among us a crowned humanity. Make of us champions of the faith. And may those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ today, who really are not yielded and surrendered to Him as their Lord and Savior, make that commitment by praying a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Come be the master and the Lord of my heart, for Christ's sake. For we do ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let us stand for the benediction. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you all that love our Lord Jesus with sincerity. Amen. Mm-hmm.